Please stand to hear God's word. Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verse 14 verses. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is John chapter 5, verses 19 through 29. So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, you knew it was bound to happen. Sooner or later in our series on the Gospel of John, we would come to eschatology. Now, as we'll see in our text this morning in John 5, verses 19 to 29, eschatology is a very important theme in John's Gospel. Through his signs and wonders, Jesus has identified and proven himself to be the Redeemer promised throughout the Old Testament. The redemption to be brought about by our Lord extends beyond the salvation of our souls to include the redemption of our bodies. Now, Jesus has clearly identified himself as Israel's Messiah, who has come to do the will of the Father so as to fulfill all righteousness. And that's why Jesus works on the Sabbath, because his Father works on the Sabbath. And what the Father does, Jesus does. And now we learn that the Father has given to Jesus the power to give new life and to raise the dead. And the resurrection of the dead, of course, lies at the very heart of Christian eschatology. Now, this morning we continue our series on the Gospel of John, and as we saw in the first 18 verses of John chapter 5, which was our text last Sunday, at some point Jesus left the Galilee region and returned to Jerusalem for an unspecified feast of the Jews. And while in Jerusalem and while passing by the pools of Bethesda, Jesus instantaneously and miraculously healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, sadly, the former invalid showed no gratitude whatsoever at what Jesus had done for him. And when the man stood up and carried his bedroll exactly as our Lord commanded him to do, the man was accused of being a Sabbath breaker by the Jewish authorities because he dared to carry his bedroll on the Sabbath. And while such an act was not a violation of the biblical commandment to keep the Sabbath as a day of rest unto the Lord, it was a violation of the Jewish tradition that identified 39 specific types of work that were supposedly a violation of the Sabbath command. And apparently moving a bedroll on the Sabbath was one of them. Now, when confronted about his supposed violation of the Sabbath commandment, the former invalid in turn directed the Jewish religious leaders where to find Jesus. And according to John chapter 5, verse 15 and following, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And that is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Well, John doesn't give us any of the specifics, but based upon the fact that the Jews had been persecuting Jesus apparently for some time because he worked on the Sabbath, at the very least, this implies that the incident reported in the first 18 verses of John 5 was only the latest in a series of heated encounters between Jesus and the Jews over proper Sabbath observance. Now, we don't know what the Jews said to Jesus, but we know what Jesus said to the Jews. And we read in verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Well, according to the creation account, God created for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. And the Jews of Jesus' day understood full well that God worked on the Sabbath because as creator of all things, God sustained the universe. God didn't take Saturday off. He works 24/7, even on the Sabbath. And the Jews understood that point, and that wasn't even an issue. But in the minds of the Jewish leaders, Jesus was a Sabbath breaker because he worked on the Sabbath in a way that was forbidden by their tradition. And despite the fact that the man who had been an invalid for 38 years was healed and his life had been restored to him, the Jews angrily said of this healing, "It is not lawful." We read not a word of praise to God for what has happened to this man. Now, no doubt, all of this is why Jesus says to them, "My Father is working, and I am working." The Father works on the Sabbath because he is the Lord of all things. He continuously upholds the universe by his power. Jesus, too, works because he's God in human flesh. and the second person of the Holy Trinity. Jesus heals on the Sabbath because God works on the Sabbath. Now that the Jews understood what Jesus meant by this response is very clear in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, not only does Jesus dare to speak of Yahweh as my Father, but the Jews believe that Jesus justified his Sabbath breaking by claiming to be equal with God. And the Jews were furious with Jesus' answer. And as John tells us, it's because of Jesus' dismissal of their tradition regarding the Sabbath commandment that they sought in earnest to kill him. And in this summary comment from John, we get a very sad look at how far Israel has fallen into unbelief, as well as why the nation was about to come under God's covenant curses. The Messiah has come to save the Israelites from their sins, but all they seem to care about is that Jesus isn't playing by their rules. Now, throughout the rest of chapter 5, verses 19 to 47, Jesus responds to this unbelief on the part of the Jewish religious leaders by speaking directly to the nature of his own authority and explaining his messianic mission. As Jesus slowly reveals who he is, the escalation of this tension between Jesus and the Jewish leaders only increases, especially in the next few chapters, and especially at the climax in chapter 7 and 9. So this morning, we will look at Jesus' response to the Jews who questioned him about the Sabbath and who were accusing him of blasphemy. Now, while verses 16 to 47 are one continuous response given by Jesus to these Jewish leaders, we'll look at this section in three parts. Last time we covered the occasion for Jesus' discourse when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. That was, you recall, the fourth miraculous sign. Now, this morning we'll deal with verses 19 to 29 of this lengthy discourse when Jesus speaks about his power to raise the dead. That, of course, deals with eschatology. The next time, Lord willing, we'll take up Jesus' relationship to the Father and how Moses foretold of Jesus and his messianic mission in the Old Testament. Now, before we turn to our passage this morning, a brief word is necessary about the eschatology we've seen so far in John's Gospel. Now, even in the early chapters of John, Jesus has been speaking of an hour which is yet to come, but which in some sense has already arrived because he has commenced his messianic mission. And that language reflects the this age, age to come distinction that's found throughout the whole of the New Testament, especially in connection to the end times. When Jesus says that the hour has come, but is still to come, this functions very much like Paul's distinction between the already, the benefits we presently possess, and the not yet, those blessings that are realized when Jesus returns. Now, because Jesus will fulfill the prophetic expectations of the Old Testament, we already possess all those blessings that he has secured for us through his death and resurrection. But his coming and fulfillment in turn becomes the basis for a whole new series of promises that we've barely been given a foretaste. In other words, those blessings we already possess in the present are a guarantee of our complete and future inheritance in Christ, including the resurrection of our bodies and the fact that we will dwell for all eternity in the presence of God on a new heaven and a new earth. Now, how we understand that already not yet aspect of the New Testament's teaching about the end times determines in what camp we're going to land when it comes to those various eschatological positions that divide much of American Christianity. Most of us were raised in dispensational premillennialism. There are a few historic premillenarians still around, or even the position that most Reformed Christians hold, amillennialism. Now, take, for example, one important distinction from Jesus we're going to find in our text this morning. When Jesus tells the Jews that the dead have already passed from death to life because they have heard the word of God, specifically the word of Jesus, that means that some sort of resurrection has taken place in this life before we die. And when Jesus says that, he in effect knocks the theological legs out from under our Christian brothers and sisters who are premillennial. Premillennial Christians believe that after Jesus returns, that's the second advent, he establishes a physical kingdom on the earth. And then he personally rules over that kingdom from the city of Jerusalem. And premillenarians believe that the first resurrection is the resurrection from the dead, and that doesn't occur until Christ returns at the time of the end. In fact, the dead don't come to life and rule with Jesus until that millennial period, when lions lie down with lambs and when Jesus rules over Jerusalem and the earth is repopulated by people, some in natural bodies who repopulate the earth and some in resurrected bodies until the judgment 1,000 years later. Now, not only is that a huge problem in its own right because you have resurrected and unresurrected people living together on earth after Jesus returns, but in John 5, Jesus tells us that the first resurrection occurs when God grants us new life in this age before Jesus returns a second time at the end of the age. And if that's the case, then premillennialism is no longer a viable biblical option, because the first resurrection is a reference to regeneration or the new birth that occurs in the present, not at the time of the end. And so this is one of those critical biblical passages that forces us to make a choice from among all those contemporary options held by our brothers and sisters who don't agree about these things and which unfortunately divide the church. But as my favorite philosopher Yogi Berra once put it, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Well, Jesus tells us in one sense that the resurrection has already occurred when God gives us new life in Christ, and that is no small point when you're making a choice about what view of the end times you're going to embrace. So, with all of that in mind, we pick up where we left off last time with verse 19 of John chapter 5. And the context for what follows is that Jesus is continuing his long response to those Jews who have accused him of breaking the Sabbath commandment and speaking blasphemies. Now, in this section of John 5, Jesus gives the Jews four statements of explanation about his person and his messianic mission in verses 19 through 23. Now, the first statement is found in verse 19. So, Jesus said to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, Jesus works on the Sabbath because the Father does. So now Jesus responds to the charge that he has made himself equal with the Father by reaffirming that he is equal with the Father. In other words, the Jews have understood him quite correctly. Jesus does not work on his own apart from the Father in some independent sense. They're not two gods with two different wills and two different purposes. Jesus can do nothing on his own, for everything that he does is in obedience to the will of God, his Father. And Jesus can only do what he sees the Father doing. And that's why Christians have from the beginning affirmed that Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God. God, as John has told us, is spirit. He's immaterial. He's transcendent. He's other than we. He's qualitatively different from us. It's not like a superhero where he's just a bigger man. No, he's qualitatively different. But Jesus Christ is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He took to himself a true human nature. And so if we wish to know about God, we must look to Christ, because he does the Father's will. He speaks the Father's word. He can do nothing on his own. Jesus only does what the Father does, and in this, Jesus reveals to us the Father. Now, the next line of explanation comes in verse 20. And here Jesus speaks of possessing a unique relationship to the Father. And he says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Now, this is a remarkable claim in many ways. First, it completely destroys and refutes the ancient heresy of modalism, which is held today by Oneness Pentecostals. They argue that God is not triune, but is one person who's called the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the New Testament, and the Spirit in the present. Well, it's a heresy, and John destroys this here by speaking of a distinction between the Father and the Son. But second, our Lord's statement presupposes a filial and loving relationship between Jesus and the Father, which extends back before Jesus took to himself a true human nature. In other words, the Father loves Jesus eternally. Furthermore, if the Father demonstrates his love toward the Son, then it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ that we see the love of God manifest toward us. To discover the love of God, beloved, we look to the Son, specifically to the chief sign of God's love for sinners, which is the cross, where we find a bloodied Savior dying and bearing in his own flesh the wrath of God and turning that wrath aside away from us and securing for us all the benefits which we could never earn nor which we could never find on our own. That's the chief place where we find God's love. It's not the only place, but it's the chief place. As John's already said to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, when Jesus speaks of greater works that the Father will show them to further confirm his identity as Israel's Messiah and the Son of God, Jesus is telling the Jews that they're going to continue to marvel at what he's going to do. And that's because his messianic mission is not yet complete. And despite all those signs and wonders to come, the Jews still will not believe. And ironically, they'll put Jesus to death, and in doing so, they'll bring about the greatest wonder of them all, our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And so the great paradox here is that those who hate Jesus the most and who are seeking to stop his messianic mission actually bring about the greatest display of God's love, the cross. And they create those circumstances under which God conquers death and the grave. And that's when the crucified one rises again from the dead in his resurrection. Marvel indeed. But believe in Jesus as Savior? Well, not unless it's granted to them or to us, by that one who has the power of life. Now in verse 21, Jesus makes this very point, which is the third of his points of response. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now every Jew believed that Yahweh was the creator and the sustainer of all things. Yahweh is the author and the source of all life. And most Jews, especially the Pharisees, but not the Sadducees, believed that there would be a bodily resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, as foretold, for example, in the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12 specifically. And on that last day, the righteous would rise to eternal life, and the unrighteous would be raised to eternal punishment. Well, Jesus now affirms that there will indeed be a resurrection from the dead, and that he, Jesus, will be the one doing the raising. Now, Jesus is going to explain that point in more detail in verses 24 to 29. But there's huge and important Old Testament background here. Because in the great messianic prophecy regarding the dead bones coming to life in Ezekiel 37, which we read as our Old Testament lesson, in that prophecy, Yahweh is speaking. And he says in verse 13, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." Now, remarkably, Jesus is now claiming to be the same Lord who will open the graves of his people and raise the dead. And Jesus will do this because the Father has given him this task of raising the dead. Now, mind you, the one saying this has already performed four miraculous signs as recorded by John. There are a lot of others John hasn't recorded. The last of them being this instantaneous and miraculous healing of a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus simply commanded the man get up and walk, and he did. The one who can heal an invalid at his word now says he will raise the dead. And it's important that we keep in mind the proximity between our Lord's words here and the healing of which he's accused of breaking the Sabbath and making himself equal with God. The Jews have just witnessed a very powerful indication from Jesus that he can do what he's promised to do. Just as he's healed the invalid, so too he will raise the dead. These are not empty words. This is not boasting. This is not braggadocio. Jesus can do what he says he will do. Now, the fourth and final assertion about his identity comes in verses 22 through 23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. God is judge of all the earth. Every Jew knew and believed exactly that. In Genesis 18, verse 25, we hear the well-known words from Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" That's the Christian answer to suffering. It's a great text. Of course God will do what is just. And now Jesus says that the judge who will do what is right has entrusted this judgment to him. The reason why the judge, Yahweh, does this is so that all the earth will honor the Son, Jesus, even as they honor the Father. In fact, whoever does not honor Jesus does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, let's be as clear here as we possibly can. We cannot imagine words more inflammatory which could be uttered by a Jew than Jesus has just spoken back to these Jews in this dialogue. If Jesus is not who he claims he is, he's a madman. He's a blasphemer. There's no question about it. Sane people do not speak like this unless they truly are the Son of God in human flesh, speaking truth that no human can speak. Because Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world and Israel's Messiah, as proven by these miracles, then he's just spoken words that expose how little interest the Jews had in honoring Yahweh and how indifferent they were to doing his will as revealed in the Old Testament. But let someone dare challenge their traditions. Now, all four of these assertions made by Jesus are direct claims to deity, and they collectively amount to a theological explanation and the biblical foundation for all the things Jesus has said and done up to this point. And Jesus' words also point ahead to things he will do yet in the future, because all of these things have been given to him by the Father to accomplish. Jesus will grant eternal life. Jesus will raise the dead. There is a resurrection of the body. There is a final judgment, and Jesus will preside over both. But there's also a resurrection which takes place before the resurrection of the body, when our Lord returns a second time. And a second coming of Christ is totally inconceivable to his audience at this point. He's not yet died, raised, and ascended into heaven. It's to that matter that Jesus turns in verses 24 to 29, which amount to an explanation of how he gives eternal life in this present age, regeneration, and how he will judge all the people and all the nations on the final day in human history. Now, in verse 24, Jesus pronounces the solemn, truly, truly formula to introduce his explanation for the power of life granted unto him by the Father. Now, in verse 21, we've just read that Jesus said, "The Son gives life to whom he will." And here in verse 24, Jesus now explains what that means. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now, it's easy for the English ear to hear that sentence as though it read, "Whoever hears my word and believes receives eternal life." But the sentence doesn't read that way at all. Rather, it reads, "Whoever hears Jesus' word and believes already has or already possesses eternal life." The hearing of Jesus' word is directly tied to the possession of eternal life. In fact, it's Jesus' word that gives us eternal life and then creates faith. Now, this is a very, very important point, because so many of our contemporaries contend that when the gospel is preached or shared with someone, it's up to the one hearing the gospel to decide whether or not to believe it, implying that the human will is free in the sense of being untainted by human sin to decide eternal matters. Rather, as Jesus is telling us, it is the preaching of the word that creates faith, hearing, and which results in eternal life. In other words, we Calvinists are absolutely correct to argue that regeneration, The new life, the new birth which Jesus gives precedes or comes before the exercise of faith. Someone must be made alive and must be given eternal life in order to believe in Jesus. And Jesus ties this to his word as the means through which God now grants eternal life. And therefore, we're right to affirm that it is the preaching of the gospel that creates eternal life and faith in Jesus. And that's perfectly consistent with what we've already read in the prologue, verses 12 through 13 of John chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We've already been raised from the dead if we believe or trust in Jesus. And we only believe in Jesus because God has granted us eternal life through the preached word. And Jesus could not be any clearer about this. Now, Jesus also declares of the one who hears his word and has been granted eternal life and believes, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Those who have been given life and are born again, are regenerated, will not face an angry God in the judgment because they've already passed from death to life. It's not an open-ended question. It's a done deal. Those who have life in the present will not come into judgment in the future. And that means that true Christians cannot fall away and be lost. It also means that that first resurrection when we are given life has already taken place for those who have been made alive. The fruit of that first resurrection, the fruit of that granting of life, is faith. Now, the resurrection of the body is not going to occur until Jesus comes back. And that means, then, that that disputed scene in Revelation chapter 20 of 1,000 years is not a picture of the future. It's a picture of the present, the time between Christ's first and second advent. It's not a picture of a millennial age off in the future, as premillenarians believe. Jesus is not a millenarian. Now, Jesus continues to explain the relationship between the already and this age and the hour and the not yet and the age to come and the coming hour in verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Because Jesus has come. The hour is now here already. The dead will hear his voice in this age through God's word. They'll live, they'll come to life and be born again and regenerate. So in one sense, the dead have already been raised. The first resurrection has already taken place for those who are in Christ. And those who were once dead in sin have been given new life by Jesus through his word. They have been, as John puts it, born of God. Now, several things ought to just jump out at you from that remarkable declaration. If only God can raise the dead and give new life, and Jesus raises the dead and gives new life, then Jesus is God. And this is yet another claim to deity by Jesus. And Jesus also makes it very plain that new life cannot come about through an act of the human will. Whether it be accepting Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, or walking an aisle, or repeating a prayer after a minister. People can only come to faith in Jesus Christ after he's given us life through the word, through the preaching of the gospel. And the only acceptable response to hearing the gospel is to trust in Jesus, to believe in him and to trust in him that he will save you from the guilt of your sins on that last day. In verse 26, Jesus is continuing to explain why he can exercise divine rights and privileges, giving life and raising the dead. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. The bottom line is the human will can't raise itself from the dead. The human will cannot free itself from the effects of sin and the curse. Only God can do this, and God has entrusted this to Jesus. And Jesus is here telling all those Jews listening to him that he's God in human flesh because he does what God can do. And he goes on to say to them in verse 27, and the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus' point is that those Jews were passing judgment on him, calling him a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer, had better carefully consider to whom they're speaking and accusing of blasphemy. Jesus is the only person present in that dialogue that has the right to judge anyone, because that right has been given to him by the Father. And Jesus even declares himself, this is difficult for us because we're not Jews steeped in the Old Testament, he appeals to himself, declares himself to be the Son of Man, which is a reference to Daniel 9. And in that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, rather, verses 13 to 14, Daniel 7, we read these words. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man." Jesus is claiming to be that one. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," Yahweh, "and was presented before him. And to him," the Son of Man, "was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed." Jesus is telling the Jews that he is that one who dwells in the presence of the Ancient of Days. He is that one who possesses an everlasting kingdom. And so, without saying it, who are these hard-hearted, unbelieving, tradition defenders to stand in judgment over him? Well, in verses 28 to 29, Jesus makes one more point about the resurrection of the body yet to come. And in making this point, Jesus is reaffirming that the Pharisees are right about the resurrection of the body. But they may be very disappointed about the final outcome of that resurrection. "Do not marvel at this," Jesus says, "for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." There is indeed a final judgment coming. And all those who have ever lived, believer or unbeliever alike, will be bodily raised from the dead and released from their tombs on that last day. Those who have done good will enter into God's blessing. Those who have done evil will enter into eternal judgment. And although nothing is said here, we're not out of line in thinking that those Jews present were certainly saying to themselves, "Phew, I've done good, and I've been zealous to obey the commandments of God." Jesus must be talking about the Gentiles here. But Jesus' declaration isn't what the self-righteous think that it is. The answer to the question of whether or not any human being has done good is a resounding no. And an explanation of this is going to come later on from Jesus in John 6, verses 28 to 29, when the crowd who had been following him asks him this question. "But what must me do do the works of God?" And remember, there Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you try really hard. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." The Jews confronting Jesus that day don't believe, far from it. They're already plotting his death. God has not granted any of them yet eternal life. They've not done the good works that God requires to gain life. And the great irony that we see throughout the gospel pops up yet again. Those who think themselves to be righteous prove themselves to be unrighteous by their very efforts to prove how righteous they are. Yet those who know themselves to be unrighteous and deserving of God's judgment do not appeal to their works, but nevertheless trust in God's mercy to save them on that day of judgment. And the irony is that those who trust in God's mercy will indeed be reckoned as righteous and hear that not guilty verdict on that day of judgment. Those who have been born of God through the gospel will trust faith in God's mercy. And didn't Jesus himself just say to the Jews that those whom he's made alive do not come into judgment because those who hear will live? But then this is the very thing that those Jews confronting Jesus refuse to believe. And sadly, it's why on the day of judgment that they'll take their chances that they've done enough good works to gain eternal life. when ironically, the life that they seek can only be granted to them by the one they are condemning, the one they are seeking to kill. It is the great irony of John's gospel. Beloved, Jesus has told us, those who hear will live. Did you hear the word of Jesus this morning? If you do, you are obligated to place your trust in him, to hear those glorious words on that day of judgment. Not guilty. Amen.